All right, so we've talked about it, right? You know by now that here recently, in the past couple weeks, we had a team of us from Emmaus Church who spent 9 days in Kaihuri, Uganda, and we're doing ministry, right? So we're on a mission trip. So basically, man, we showed up, and you got the itinerary. We gave the itinerary to the church. I mean, y'all kind of got a taste of it. Like this was a packed schedule, man. Like every single day, there were lots of things going on. So every day, man, we were hiking, or we were playing with kids, or we were preaching in different churches, or we were walking around praying for sick people in their homes and building relationships with folks in the community and visiting schools. I mean, it was a packed schedule, right? It was really busy. Now, because of the fact that it was so busy, by the time it had gotten time for us to go home, we were all completely exhausted. I mean, like we're just mentally, we're done. Emotionally, we're drained. I mean, physically, we're completely exhausted. And so here's what happened. We flew out of Uganda. We were flying out late on last Friday evening. And so we got there to the airport in Entebbe, Uganda. And we were all kind of checking in separately, our whole team. And I got up to the guy at the desk. It was my turn. And the guy's there at the desk for British Airways. And I walk up to him. And I just told the man, because it was like 9 o'clock at night, Uganda time. We're getting ready to fly 9 hours just to get to London and then wait there and then have another long trip. And so I told this brother, I said, listen, is there any way you can give me a window seat? Because I just want to go to sleep. Like I literally I want to get on this plane. I want to pass out. I don't want anybody walking over me to go to the bathroom, right? I don't want to get stepped on. I want to sit there. I want to curl up, get my little neck pillow, get all cozy, put on my iPod, listen to nature sounds, and dream about having a Chick-fil-A sandwich when I land in Atlanta, right? That's all I want, man. Can you please give me a window seat? So the guy's on his computer and he's, you know, tip-tapping around and doing his deal. And then eventually he hands me a ticket. He says, here's your ticket, sir. I got your window seat. And I'm looking at the ticket and I see it's 38A. 38A is my seat. And so I'm looking at it, it's going, great, awesome score. I got a window seat. And so we wait to get on the plane. They start to board the plane. And here's the problem. So I got 38A and I'm walking on the plane and I'm looking for 38, row 38. And I'm still walking. And then finally I discover that row 38 is the very last row on the airplane right next to the bathroom. Right? Which is not pleasant at all. And not only is row 38 right next to the bathroom, but I'm starting to get a little bit frustrated because I discover that my seat is up against the back wall, which means it doesn't recline at all. So think about that. So for 9 hours, I'm going to be in a seat that doesn't recline next to a restroom that hundreds of people will use over the next 9 hours. And so I'm just telling you, it's one of those moments where I'm trying to hold it all together and I'm trying to have a really good attitude because I'm a pastor of a church. And so I can't cause a scene, especially with members of our church on the same plane. So I'm trying to have a servant's heart and it's all good, it's okay. But inside I am screaming. Right? Inside, I'm so totally disappointed because I realize this is going to be the worst 9 hours of flying I've ever experienced in my life. And I'm at this moment where inside I'm just pouting. I'm going, God, why have you forsaken me? Right? I'm just like, and then y'all, just like that, everything changed. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Because here's what happened. So I'm sitting there and I'm looking at this seat. I haven't even sat down yet. I'm just staring at the seat going, seriously? And a stewardess from British Airways walks straight up to me. And in a voice that made her sound exactly like Mary Poppins, right? Which was quite soothing. She says to me this, no lie. She looks at me and she goes, pardon me, sir. Would it be okay with you if I were to move you up to business class so that we can keep row 38 open? Would that be okay with you, sir, if I moved you to business class? Is that all right? And just to play along for a second, I went, well, I guess. And y'all, she, inside, I mean, it was It was amazing. It was like my whole perspective on life changed in that moment. Like literally, I was disappointed, and now I'm celebrating because Mary Poppins just bumped me to first class on a 9-hour flight. It's incredible, okay? So I'm following her up the row, and everybody's looking at me and going, "Anson, where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to business class." And they said, "How?" I said, "I've been praying the prayer of Jabez," right? So they're walking me up to business class, and I get there, and I'm in business class, and here's what's so amazing. Not only did I get bumped up to a recliner and a flat screen TV and real silverware with sea bass and garlic mashed potatoes, but to top it all off, the chair next to me is empty for 9 hours. It was like a flight to heaven, right? It was unbelievable. I mean, the seat's empty, so it means I can go to sleep and I can snore and no one is going to say anything to me at all. It's a miracle. Now, here's what I experienced at that moment of Emmaus. Just like that, in the blink of an eye, everything changed. Just like that, right? Now, here's the point. So for weeks now, really for months now, we've been following the story of this married couple named Abraham and Sarah, right? We've been following their journey, following their story. And the last time we saw them, back in Genesis chapter 1, they were experiencing the happiest time of their lives. Because for years and years and years and years, they've been struggling with infertility. And finally, God had given them a little baby boy named Isaac. And so they're filled with joy. And the last time we saw them back in chapter 21, that life couldn't get any better for them. I mean, they're so thankful to God and they're so happy and they're so satisfied with life. And in their eyes and in their mind at this moment, life is perfect. Like, they are beyond blessed. And Emmaus, that is when everything changes. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Okay, Genesis chapter 22. And again, we'll pick it up in verse 1. And just so you know, here's what I want to do, Emmaus. So I'm a little bit different. I'm going to read through this whole text all together. I'm just going to read through it. I feel like this is the best way to handle this. So I'm going to read through the whole thing and then I'm going to circle back around. I'm going to come back, and here's what I want to do. I want to point out four truths, four of them, that God is trying to teach us here in this powerful, intense, incredibly important chapter of the Bible, okay? So here we go. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. And so get this perspective. After years of waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and hoping and hoping and hoping, God has finally given Abraham and Sarah a son. And now, some years have passed since that baby was born. Some years have passed. And then everything changes. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So, the question that we are forced to ask when we read this scripture right here is this, Emmaus. What do we even do with that? I mean, be honest, man, there's probably not a parent in this room right now who doesn't cringe when you read that story. Or when you hear that story read. What are you supposed to do with this, man? I mean, the question really becomes, why did God do this? Why? I mean, what is it that God is trying to teach us in this stunning story? I mean, this story is absolutely stunning. And what is it that God's trying to say? So church family, here's the thing. There are four things, okay? Again, four things here in Genesis chapter 22 that are absolutely critical for you to see and for you to understand this morning. Because, Emmaus, let me be clear. This story is much more than just a story. That this is a historical event through which God Almighty is trying to reveal something to all of us about who he is and about what he wants from us. So what is it that God's trying to teach us here in Genesis 22? So if you're taking notes, that's your cue, okay? So if you're taking notes, there you go. So like open up your bulletin and here we go. Grab a pen. Let's do this. If you take notes, four things that God is trying to teach us all through this powerful story. And the first one is this. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one, first one is this. At times, God will test his people. Please hear this, church family. At times, God will test his people. So watch this. I don't think we talk a lot about this, about the church, for whatever reason, but I'm just telling you, just so we're clear, there are times when God will test his people. So right out of the gate here in Genesis chapter 22, we are told something that is extremely important to this story. Like immediately, right out of the gate, we're told something that Abraham himself doesn't even realize when it's happening. Because right here in verse 1, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Watch this, man. God tested Abraham. In other words, what that literally means is this. God Almighty is about to intentionally place Abraham in a moment of crisis so that what's in his heart will be revealed out here. Did y'all follow that? God is testing our boy. He's about to intentionally place him in a circumstance so that what's in here will be revealed out here. And let me be clear, man. Like, if you're a child of God and if your faith is in Jesus, just so we're all clear in here this morning, man, this is something that God will do to you too. And some of y'all know this because you know you've walked through this before. And by the way, like, if you're here and if you don't believe me, if you don't believe that there are moments when God tests his people, here's your homework for tonight. Go home and read your Bible. Because if you go home and read your Bible, one of the things you're going to discover is that the Bible is explicitly clear over and over and over and over again that God will do this with his people. So for example, I'll give you a couple examples so that you know we're not making this up and this isn't some one-time occurrence. This is a theme throughout the whole of Scripture. So for example, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord says this. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. It was a period of time where the nation of Israel, some years after Abraham, the nation of Israel is wandering through the desert for 40 years. You remember that? For 40 years, they're wandering through the wilderness. And then after those 40 years are over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, listen to what the Lord says to them about those 40 years. Listen to what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 8:2. It says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God is saying to his people, for 40 years, you're wandering through the wilderness. And you know what I was doing? You know what I was up to? I was testing what was here. Psalm chapter 11, verse 4 says this, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. Isaiah 48, verse 10 says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. Watch this. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. You get what the Lord just said? The Lord's saying, you're my people, and I've intentionally allowed you to walk through some affliction because it's been a test. Maybe one of the most famous verses or passages of Scripture on this whole idea is James chapter 1, verse 2 in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Amen? All right, so get what this means, man. What we're being told is that our God cares so much that we grow in our relationship with him and that we grow in our faith in him and that we grow in our trust in him and that we grow in our belief in his word. He cares so much about that that he will at times intentionally allow us to walk through very difficult valleys so that what's in here will be exposed out here. Because he may say, no, faith is a lot like a muscle. It only grows when it's stretched. Can I get a witness? Anybody relate to that? Your faith grows when your faith is stretched, when your faith is tested. Okay, and think about it, man. Wasn't that the entire point of being tested when you were in school? Remember when you were in school? I mean, for some of us, it's harder to remember that than others, but remember for a second when you were like in high school, middle school, even college, man. Remember being in that kind of environment, and remember when you were in school, what happened is school, like being in school wasn't just about the teacher standing in front of your class teaching concepts and problem solving and equations and literary criticism and facts about the Industrial Revolution. That's not all teaching was, right? I mean, teaching was not just 12 years of nonstop lecture. But instead, what would happen? That you would be in lectures and you would go through lessons, but every now and then, after hours and hours and hours of lectures and lessons, what came? There came a test. Remember that? There came a test. And y'all know this, man. Like on the day of the test, guess what? It didn't matter if you had perfect attendance, and it didn't matter if you had taken notes during all the lectures, and it didn't matter if you'd read Lord of the Flies and The Crucible and Billy Budd. It didn't matter. Because the only thing that mattered when you were sitting down taking that test was this. Have you learned anything? We're going to see what you've actually learned. See, the point of the test was to see if what you had been taught by the teacher had actually made some sort of difference in your life. And just, you know, that's the reason why God tests his people too. And church family, please listen to me, because I don't want there to be any confusion about this. So you need to understand. God tests us. He does not tempt us. Amen? There is a difference between tempting and testing. Look it up. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it this morning, but I'm just telling you, we're not saying God ever tempts us. We know from the book of James that God does not ever tempt his people, but God will test his people. And just for clarity's sake, understand, God does not test us in order to punish us, and God does not test us in order to hurt us, but instead, God tests us so that we will grow, because we grow best when we're tested. And we grow the most when our faith is stretched. This past summer, my wife and I were trying to teach our youngest daughter how to swim. Our youngest daughter, Madeline, 4 years old. And we spent the whole summer, man. We're trying to teach this little girl how to swim. And we started out pretty simple. You know, my wife and I would both be in the pool and we'd stand real close. And Madeline would just go from, you know, one of us to the other. And then we'd back up a little bit and she'd have to paddle a little bit. And she'd kind of swim a little distance to us. And she'd do this periodically. And we're trying to teach her throughout the summer, like for months, man. Throughout the summer, we're trying to teach this little girl how to swim. Okay, but one day we're at the pool and something weird happens. Because all of a sudden, for whatever reason, there came this day when she got scared and she didn't want to let go of me. And we're like, baby, just practice swimming. She's like, no, I don't want to. She wouldn't let go no matter what. She was just totally scared. She totally refused to let go. And this was kind of frustrating for my wife and I both because we knew she could swim. Like, we'd seen her paddle before. We knew that she knew how to do this. And we couldn't figure out why she didn't know that she could do this. We totally believed that she could swim because we knew what we had taught her. We knew what we had seen. But for some reason, she didn't believe it. She's totally, totally scared because she didn't think she could do it. So one day I decided to fix that. We're in the pool, and I picked her up, and I looked at her in the face, and I said, I love you, darling. And then I chunked her as far as I could into the deep end. And what do you know? She swam. She swam, like I'm telling you. At that moment, what she had been taught over and over and over and over again finally came out. Because here's the point, church family. Listen, here's the point. It's one thing to think that you can swim. It's another thing altogether to be in a situation where you have no choice but to swim. You getting that? And that's what's going on here in Genesis chapter 22. The Lord is testing Abraham, because get this, church, it's one thing to say with your mouth that you believe that God can be trusted, but it is another thing altogether to be in a situation where you have no choice but to trust God. The Lord tested Abraham. I'm going to put you there. Like a parent who knows their kid can swim, throws him, I'm going to put you there. Some of you in this room right now, you are currently being tested by God in your life. And man, all this week, like I'm spending time in Genesis chapter 22, and I'm telling you, man, there's those moments where the Holy Spirit is just clear as a bell. So here's what's going on. And so I know, man, there are people in this room right now who are currently, you're being tested by God, and you are walking through a valley. And maybe you're discouraged. And honestly, maybe you're tempted to give up. But as your pastor, here's what I want to beg you to do. I want to beg you to do this. Trust God. Trust God. Because what we're learning here in Genesis chapter 22 is this, church family. He knows what he's doing. So whatever that looks like for you, like if that means you need to show up tomorrow night when we do the boiler room prayer gathering and you're discouraged, you're walking through a valley, you just need to show up and be prayed for and let somebody know your need. If that means today after the worship gathering, you need to go over here to the back corner of the ministry team and say, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Whatever that looks like for you, like I'm just challenging you, I'm begging you to trust the Lord because he knows what he's doing. Some of you are walking through a time of testing and you need your church, amen? You need community. You're not meant to do this by yourself. So press in, take advantage of the family of God that he's placed around you, and trust his heart. That brings us to the second truth that God's teaching us here in Genesis 22, which is this, church family. Number two, note takers, number two, true faith will always lead to obedience. Follow this, man. True faith will always lead to obedience. So pay attention to what's happening here, church, because it's amazing. So God just told Abraham to do the hardest thing he could possibly imagine, right? Okay, could you imagine? Like God just commanded our boy Abraham to take this child who he had waited for and prayed for and hoped for over 25 years and to offer him up as a sacrifice. And how does Abraham respond? Radical obedience. And here's the deal, man. Maybe some of you, you're here today and you feel as if God has asked you to do something hard too. Like you feel like God's asking me to do something and it's really, really difficult. And you know what? Maybe it is. Maybe you have been asked by the Lord to do something that's really hard. But can we all just agree that God has never asked any of us to do something this hard? Amen? Like I get it. We're asked to do some difficult stuff. But I mean, come on, man. At the end of the day, come on. I mean, here's Abraham being asked by God to give up the very thing he treasures most in this world. And he responds with obedience. First thing in the morning, boom, responds with obedience. Because for Abraham, it's a very simple equation. So you got to remember what he's been through, right? I don't know if you've been here for the whole series, but like if you've been here for the entire series, or if you know anything about the life of Abraham, you got to remember ups, downs, ups, downs, ups, downs, just like our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes he's faithful. Sometimes he's a bonehead and he's a rebel and he learns a hard lesson, but he's seen the Lord come through for him time and time again. And so now Abraham's at this moment where based on what he's experienced and based on what he's seen and what he knows about God because of what he's lived through, Abraham's in this place where he's kind of living by this very simple equation that goes like this. If God is really God, then I should obey him no matter what the cost because he is God. And just so you know, that this is why James chapter 2, watch this. This is why James chapter 2 says what it does, because many of us are familiar with the scripture that I'm about to read to you, but many of us didn't even know that it was about Abraham, that God was using Abraham as the example of this. Listen to what the Lord says in James chapter 2, verse 17. Watch this. It says this, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. In other words, here's what that means. I mean, its translation is this, man. The way we know for a fact that Abraham's faith was real and authentic and more than just a bunch of words is because at the end of the day, he actually did what God told him to do. That's how we know. That's how we know his faith was authentic, because he actually did the hard thing that God told him to do. And let me clear, man, we're a gospel-centered, gospel-preaching church. We preach salvation is by faith alone, amen? We preach that because the Bible declares that. But understand something, you are saved by grace, not by works, but if you're truly saved by grace, it will always lead to works. The evidence for the fact that we've been transformed by the Holy Spirit because of faith in the gospel and the cross of Christ is that there is what Jesus himself calls fruit. And so we know this brother's faith is real because he's doing something incredibly difficult because God told him to do it. So don't miss this message, because there's a really important lesson we're learning here in Genesis 22, and it's this. I can say that I believe in God all day long, and I can say that I trust God all day long, and I can say that I love God all day long, and I can say that my heart belongs to God all day long. But if I am not willing to obey what he has said in here, then my empty words don't mean anything. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior himself, said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And then we get to the third lesson of Genesis 22. It's this, note takers, this. Number three, watch this. The decisions we make always reveal what we worship most. I'll say it again so you get that. The decisions we make always reveal what we worship the most. Say it a third time so we compute it, okay? The decisions we make always reveal what we worship the most. So here's the thing. The moment, watch this, the moment God spoke to our boy Abraham, the moment he spoke to him, Abraham now had a decision to make. The moment God spoke to him there, Abraham's got a decision to make. So God says, Abraham, listen, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. And guess what, church? At that moment, Abraham can either choose to obey God, at which point, as a result, he's worshiping God, or he can choose to hold on to Isaac with all of his might. And as a result, he's worshiping Isaac. See, here's how this works, man. If I truly believe all of the things the Bible tells me about who God is, if I actually believe that God is real and he's holy and he's all powerful and he's a possessor of all wisdom and all knowledge and he is good, his heart is good all the time, and if I believe that he is sovereign over all things, then as a result of believing that, my decisions will be shaped by that. Like, that always affects my decisions. My decisions will reflect what I worship most at that moment. So for example, the decisions that I make with my time on a daily basis reflect what I worship the most. So, like if I'm lazy and I waste a ton of my time away on, you know, Doritos and Funyuns and reality TV, and I just kind of lay around and I do nothing, and instead of like actually working with the body that God gave me and investing in other people and loving others and serving others, then I need to repent, because at that moment I'm worshiping myself more than I'm worshiping the Lord. Additionally, the decisions that I make with my children on a daily basis reflect what I worship most. They just do, man. So if I'm constantly pushing my kid to be faster and stronger and more athletic and the MVP of the team, but I hardly ever challenge my kid to love Jesus and to treasure the Bible and to make gathering as a church a top priority in their lives, then I need to repent, because at that moment, I'm worshiping my kid more than I'm worshiping the Lord. Furthermore, the decisions that I make in my marriage reflect what I worship most. So if I'm always on edge and I'm constantly losing my temper with my wife and blaming it on the bad day that I had, and I'm always a jerk and I'm always just this knucklehead to my bride, then I need to repent, because at that moment I'm worshiping myself more than I'm worshiping the Lord, who said in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Listen, here's the point of all this. Every decision you make, follow this, every decision you make, whether it has to do with your time or your spouse or your kids or your checkbook or what you look at online when no one else is around, every decision we make is revealing to the world at that moment the thing we worship most at that moment. It is. Okay, and listen, here in Genesis 22, when Abraham makes the excruciatingly hard decision to pack up his donkey and to head to the land of Moriah with little Isaac, he is revealing to all of us at that moment who he worships most. Whew. And then we get to the fourth lesson that God is teaching us here in Genesis 22. And here it is, church. Listen, here it is. God provides. God provides. Hear it over and over and over again, church family. God provides. He provides. He provides. God provides. So please don't miss what God is showing us here. Follow this, man. To take in for a second what's happening here in Genesis 22, like see it as a movie, see the images in your mind. So God decides to test Abraham. And so deciding to intentionally place Abraham in the middle of a crisis so that what's in here will be revealed out here, God commands Abraham to do the unthinkable and to offer his son, whom he loves, as a sacrifice. And so Abraham, because he's a man of faith, decides to obey God without question. And he packs up that donkey and they head to Moriah. And even though his heart is breaking with every step of that 3-day journey, think about that for a second, man. The Lord could have said, Abraham, sacrifice Isaac right here, right now, but he didn't. He said, Abraham, you got a 3-day journey to make. So for 3 days, you want to talk about your faith being stretched? For 3 days, with every step, he's forced to trust God for 3 days. And then according to verse 7, they get close to the mountain. They're walking up this hill. Follow this. And according to verse 7, at some point, little Isaac gets confused. And he looks up at his daddy and he says, Daddy, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb, Daddy? We got the wood. It's on my back. We got the wood. We got the fire. Daddy, where's the lamb? And that's when, according to the text, Abraham turns to his son Isaac and he says these words, God will provide the lamb. Did you hear that? God will provide the lamb. That's what he said. God will provide the lamb. Now, you have to be really careful when you read that, Emmaus, because some of you, you're tempted to read that right there. You're tempted to read what Abraham says. He turns to his son goes, Daddy, where's the lamb? You're tempted to read that where Abraham looks at his son and goes, God will provide the lamb. And you're thinking to yourself, what a liar. He's manipulating his kid. He's lying to this poor kid. He's tricking this poor kid. Okay, but here's the deal, Emmaus. If that's what you think, you are completely wrong. And here's how I know you're wrong. I know you're wrong because of what the Bible says. Because in the New Testament, watch this. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, we read something extremely interesting about what's actually happening behind the scenes right here. Like the Holy Spirit gives us some insight in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11 about what's actually happening behind the scenes here. Hebrews 11 verse 17 says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Watch this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. All right, so get what this means, man. This is huge. Get what this means. According to Hebrews chapter 11, as Abraham is hiking up this hill with little Isaac by his side, not once does he lose his faith in God. But instead, according to Hebrews 11, Abraham is absolutely convinced that the same God who provided this child to him miraculously in the first place is the same God who could pull off another miracle if he wanted to, even if that meant raising Isaac from the dead. And so get the picture, man. Here is Isaac. Here is Isaac carrying wood on his back up a hill. And when they get to the top of the hill, his daddy Abraham takes him. And after they build the altar, he ties up his boy. And he lays his son on top of that altar that they have built. And you get the picture, man. You see Abraham lifting up that knife into the air, raising that knife into the air as it glistens and the Son. And church family, I'm just going to tell you, I can't even comprehend how abandoned Isaac must have felt at this moment. Can you imagine? Abandoned by the father he loved. And according to Genesis 22, at the very moment when Abraham is ready to bring that knife down into his boy, the angel screams from heaven, "Abraham, stop. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Stop it. For now I know that you fear God." And you imagine the emotions. And then we read this in verse 13. Watch it. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" So, watch this. God provides. Right? A ram dies in Isaac's place. We can say it this way. A substitute dies in Isaac's place so that Isaac does not have to. And Lord, I'm just going to tell you, man, I find it very interesting. Please don't miss this. I find it really interesting that after all of this is over, Abraham, what we just got told is that Abraham names this place, "The Lord will provide." Did you catch that? He names the place, "The Lord will provide." This place, this mountain, this area, I now declare it is called "The Lord will provide." And here's why that's so interesting to me, church family. He doesn't name it "The Lord has provided," as you would think, but instead he names it "The Lord will provide." He will provide. In church family, just so you know, you need to understand, this is no accident. But I'm telling you, man, God revealed something to our boy Abraham at this moment, and we know that. We know that to be true because of something Jesus himself said. Follow this. Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 8, verse 56 says this. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Okay, so get what this means, church. According to Jesus, Abraham knew that there was coming a day when God would send a Savior. Did you get that? According to Jesus, Abraham knew that there was coming a day eventually when God would send a lamb. He would send a lamb. He would provide a lamb. And hundreds of years, get this, church, hundreds of years after this day that we read about here in Genesis chapter 22, there was a man named John the Baptizer. He's John the Baptizer. He's not John the Baptist. He wasn't an ordained Baptist. Okay, he was John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer would have an encounter with the Lamb. Did you know that? Did you know John the Baptist had an encounter with the Lamb? Did you know that John the Baptist actually connected with the Lamb? Matter of fact, John the Baptist turned out was the cousin of the Lamb. Listen to what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says this: "The next day he," John the Baptizer, "saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" I thought I'd get at least an amen out of that. John the Baptizer sees Jesus, the one we sing to, worship, we do communion to remember. John the Baptizer sees Jesus and declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God." And he says, "Who takes away the sin of the world." And guess what, church family? Just like little Isaac, Jesus was the only son of his father. And just like little Isaac, Jesus would walk up a hill to be sacrificed. And just like little Isaac, Jesus would carry wood on his back, except this time it was a cross. And just like little Isaac, Jesus would be laid down on that hill to be sacrificed. But unlike Isaac, God would not provide a substitute to die in Jesus' place, because Jesus was the substitute who was sent to die in our place. And much like little Isaac, Jesus would feel completely abandoned by his father to the point where he would cry out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just like Abraham, God himself would know the pain of sacrificing his own son. But unlike Abraham, God would not be spared the pain of watching his son die. And just like Abraham said so many years before, God had provided the lamb. I mean, so let me be clear. This story in Genesis chapter 22 is not about Abraham. And this story right here in Genesis chapter 22 is not about Isaac. But instead, this story right here in Genesis chapter 22 is about a holy God who has generously provided a lamb for us. Glory. Glory. And according to the gospel, the good news of the gospel is this, that if you confess that you are a sinner, and if you confess that you indeed are the one who deserved to die that way because of your sin, but if you turn from your sin and confess, I'm a sinner, but I place my faith in King Jesus, who was the perfect lamb, who laid down his life on a cross for me, who was a substitute, who just like the ram was a substitute for Isaac, Jesus Christ was the final substitute for me, and he died on that cross in my place for my sin. And the good news of the gospel is this, if you will trust in that historic event of Jesus taking your place and dying the death you deserve to die, if you will believe that and trust in that, then the Lamb who is sacrificed for you on a cross, guess what? You will see him again. In a new heaven and in a new earth, you will dwell with that lamb forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 gives us a glimpse of this heaven, what it's going to be like when it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And don't miss this, church family. Don't miss the end. And his servants will what? So here's an idea. How about we practice that this morning? How about we practice that? How about we spend some time worshiping the Lamb? How about we spend some time practicing what those of us who have placed our faith in King Jesus, we'll be doing forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in eternity, worshiping the Lamb. Because a substitute died in our place. And so this morning, we treasure that, amen? We treasure the hope that we have in the gospel. And we treasure the fact that before the foundations of the earth, the Lord knew that he was going to accomplish this, so much so that he gives us an explicit hint in the first book of the Bible. Let's pray together, church. And as we pray and as we enter into a time of worship, I'm going to challenge you to do two things. Number one, there are some of you in this place this morning, you don't know that you have a relationship with God. You don't have the confidence that if you were to die today or tomorrow or next week, that you would spend an eternity with the Lord in his heaven. And you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You never trusted in the free gift of salvation that's provided by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ himself made for you. And so my question for you, maybe as a guy you don't even know, is simply this: what are you waiting for? The God of glory, the God of heaven, sees your sin, knows your sin, loves you in the midst of your sin, and has provided a way for you to be delivered from sin, forgiven of your sin, and to have a relationship with him forever. But it can only happen if you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So trust in him today. It's something as simple as right there where you are, saying to the Lord, right there is your seat, just saying to the Lord, Lord, I need you in my life. Would you save me? I believe, Jesus, that you lived the perfect life, that you died on the cross for me, that you are the Son of God, that you rose again from the grave. Please help me. Save me, Lord. Save me, Lord. And if your desire today is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as that perfect Lamb who came to die for your sins, then I would invite you this morning to trust him, and I would also challenge you to take that connect card in your bulletin, and there's a little box in there that says, I want to surrender my life to Jesus, and I'm begging you, I'm begging you, I'm begging you, check that box, put your name on it, drop it in the basket that comes by you in a few minutes when we receive the offering so that we can follow up with you, pray with you, walk alongside you. And for those of us who do know Jesus and we do love Jesus, I would ask you a couple questions this morning. Number one would be this: are you experiencing a time of testing? Are you walking through a valley? And could it be that your Heavenly Father has intentionally allowed you to walk through that valley so that you could trust him more? So that you might worship him more intimately than you ever have before? So that you might obey him more radically than you ever have before. He is a good God, and he does not test us to hurt us. He tests us to grow us. And so if you're discouraged as you're walking through a valley in a time of testing, I encourage you, come back to our ministry team in the back corner. And let us minister to you. Let us pray for you, please. That's all we want to do is pray for you. It's the church, man. It's what the church does. Typically, as we enter this time of communion, we encourage you to, during this first song, go to these tables. But I'm gonna encourage you to take this first song to really think deeply about Genesis 22 and what it means for you. Maybe the Lord's calling you to sacrifice something. Maybe the Lord is taking you through a time of testing. Maybe he's calling you to some radical obedience. But I wanna encourage you during this first song to maybe just stay put. Think deeply on the words of this song and how they relate to you. And then as we transition to the second song, those of us who are followers of Jesus, these tables are open for us to go and take the bread representing the body of our Savior that was nailed to a cross for us, dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus, that perfect lamb that was shed for us on the cross. And we take it and we eat it, remembering the glorious truth of the gospel, that there is a lamb and his name is Jesus, and he washes away all of our sin. And so, Lord, right now, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who provides. You provide us with so much, Lord. Every single one of us in this room right now are so blessed with so many things. You provide us with heat in the winter. You provide us with clean water. You provide us with homes. You provide us with clothes on our backs. You provide us with so many things, but above all else, would we treasure the glorious truth that you have provided a lamb. We love you, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you lead us into areas of obedience that you're calling us to even today? And ask it all through Christ.